Things that Luke really wanted to do more than anything in his gospel was to reveal Jesus for who he really was. And so he made time throughout the gospel to reveal Jesus in all kinds of different dimensions of who he was and what he was doing. So Luke tells us that Jesus came to be the Savior, that Jesus came to be the teacher, that Jesus was the healer, the miracle worker, that he was the shepherd, the seeker, and the sacrifice, and that he was the Redeemer who set his face to go to Jerusalem. And over these past few weeks, we've been looking at Jesus as he set his face to Jerusalem and recognizing from Luke chapter 9 on, that's the whole story of the narrative of Luke, is Jesus is on his way to become the perfect sacrifice, to rise from the dead, and to ascend to the Father. This morning, as we begin to make that transition into the events that took place during the Easter week, and next week we'll be looking together at crucifixion and then the resurrection, we recognize that the time came when Jesus truly did make his way toward Jerusalem. He made his way through Bethany and was on his way. But this time he revealed himself in a crucial new role. He came not as just one pilgrim among many traveling to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Instead, in his coming, Jesus came to reveal himself as God's King. Jesus came to be the King. He passed through Bethany where he returned Lazarus from the dead. He reached the crest of the Mount of Olives and then followed a steep descent past the Garden of Gethsemane to the Kidron Valley. And then he would ascend into the city through the Golden Gate, where people had always anticipated the Messiah would enter in to the holy city. Jesus came to be King, but not in a way that anybody anticipated. And this morning, I want to take some time and I want to talk to you about what happened when the King arrived in Jerusalem. The first thing you discover is this: Jesus was a king who came to fulfill a special purpose. The Bible says, as he was drawing near to the city, he sent two of his disciples ahead to bring a donkey colt that had never been ridden and to explain to anybody who asked, "The Lord has need of it." And so they brought the donkey back, and when they returned, his followers threw their cloaks on it. And Jesus rode on its back the rest of the way into the city. Jesus had never done this before. Most of the time when he came into Jerusalem, he came in as a private citizen. Most of the time he did so quietly and not very openly, but this time he came in a whole new way, because this time he came riding on the colt of a donkey. Not because he wanted to ride and not walk. Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy from Zechariah over 500 years before. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus came to Jerusalem on a donkey colt for two reasons. And the first was to reveal himself as the king. He was fulfilling that 500-year-old prophecy of the king who would be coming to be Messiah of his people. And as he entered the city, one of the things he was doing was demonstrating to everyone who knew that the Messiah was on his way. He was fulfilling his calling. But not just that, he was also doing this. He was showing that he was a king who was coming in peace. A warrior king, a conquering king, would have entered the city on a stallion. He would have come fully armed and prepared to demonstrate to a conquered people, "I have conquered you and I will rule you." He would come to dominate the lives of the people. But a king coming to bring the promise of peace entered on the back of a donkey. It was his way of saying, "I am coming in, but I'm not coming in as a conqueror. I'm coming in as a savior." By entering Jerusalem the way he did, Jesus revealed the purpose of the Messiah. He would not deliver his people from Rome by the power of the sword. He came as the King of Peace, not to take the lives of others, but to give his life, a ransom for many. On the back of a colt, Jesus revealed himself to be a Redeemer King, and that's exactly what we need him to be. The people of Jerusalem needed to know not that they had someone who would fight their wars and win their battles, but one who would redeem them. Not physically for a matter of years or moments, but spiritually and for all of eternity. The Redeemer King came riding on a colt. Not only that, the Bible tells us this, and Jesus the King entered the city openly. As he made his way to Jerusalem, it was obvious something special was happening. Something that was happening not because it was planned, but because people were spontaneously responding to Jesus. The other pilgrims who were on their way into the city began to realize they were in the midst of something special. A holy sense fell over all of them, and they began to respond to what the Lord was doing in their lives. And so they instinctively spread their cloaks before him. They cut down palm branches and covered the roads, and they cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, that was a customary thing. Pilgrims who made their way to Jerusalem would quote Psalm 118:26 to one another, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But on that day, they cried out instinctively, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Not the one who comes, the King who comes. They weren't talking to one another, and they weren't talking about other pilgrims. They were talking about the one who is coming into the city. And the closer he came to Jerusalem, the bigger the crowds became as they followed him in. And they grew so loud and so boisterous that some of the Pharisees cried out, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're creating too much of an uproar. They're distracting other people. They're keeping us away from being able to worship God. But Jesus was not coming as a teacher. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus was not coming that day as a teacher. He was coming as a king. He was coming to rule and to reign. And nothing could prevent him from being acclaimed by the people. I love that reply he offered them, the one we talked about just a few moments ago. He said, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, I have to be honest. I always thought, all my growing up and all of my life, I thought that when Jesus said that, as they were walking down this pathway and Jesus said, "The stones will cry out," I thought, stones very much like the ones I shared with the children this morning. You know, stones along the side of the road, the boulders they were passing as they made their way in the city. But then I made my way to the Holy Land for the very first time. Then I saw Jerusalem for the very first time. And you know what I discovered? Everything in the Holy Land is made out of stone. The roads are made out of stone. The walls are made out of stone. The buildings are made out of stone. The homes are made out of stone. Literally everything you see is made out of stone. Jesus was telling them, if I tell these people to be quiet, the whole city is going to uproar in praise. Everything you see will echo the glory of God, including the massive stone wall that surrounded Jerusalem itself. Jesus was saying, if I tell these people to be quiet, I'm telling you, you will be surrounded by praise of the glory of God and of his King who enters the city. The world around you will declare the praises of God. Jesus revealed himself before all, because he was giving himself for all. Remember what he told Zacchaeus that we talked about last week? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And this was the King coming into the city to seek and to save and to redeem. to keep every promise God had ever made and fulfill every prophecy ever heard. Jesus was coming into the city, and the people erupted in praise because they knew they were in the presence of the King. And then the most astounding thing happened. The King wept for his people. Jesus reached the pinnacle of the Mount of Olives. If you could see it today, and I wish I'd had time to pull a picture. When you come to the pinnacle of the Mount of Olives and you look forward, Jerusalem is spread like a panorama in front of you. To the left and to the right, as far as you can see, Jerusalem. There's a steep decline that you go down. And so when you stand on the very top, you see it all. You see the whole city. Jesus reached that pinnacle on the Mount of Olives. He saw Jerusalem spread before him. And the Bible says he wept. And understand something. Luke uses a very special word there. It's not a word that said if anybody looked at Jesus, they would notice tears trickling down his cheeks. The word that Luke uses is a word that means loud, agonizing wails. Can you imagine that? These people are surrounding Jesus and they're praising him and they're glorifying God and they're lifting him up. And all of a sudden, as they see the city in front of them, Jesus just breaks out in agony, in grief. They all must have looked at one another and wondered, what do we do now? Jesus wept over the city. Why was he grieving so deeply? Was he crying for himself? Was it because he realized the cross was only days away? Was it grief and fear for the spiritual agony, not the physical suffering so much as the spiritual agony that was before him? It was none of those things. Luke tells us Jesus was grieving for the fate of those who would refuse to trust in him. Specifically, it says he knew of the coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It reminds you of what he said earlier in Luke 13 when he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." The Lord grieved over Jerusalem. He was on his way to the city to become the perfect sacrifice. He would carry the weight of the judgment of every lost sinner. The one who knew no sin would become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus would give everything for those people. I honestly believe that as Jesus stood at the pinnacle of the Mount of Olives, as he looked at Jerusalem spread before him, he saw not just Jerusalem, he saw the world. A world filled with lost people. A world filled with ungodly people. And a world filled with people who would turn away from him. And he wept. Jesus would give everything for them, but even though he would give it all, he would not take away the responsibility to choose. And every time one of them said no to salvation, he grieved. He grieved because he knew what was coming because of their rejection. The destruction and death that Jerusalem would experience was only a tiny fraction of the agony of facing eternity in hell apart from Christ without hope. And he grieved. Many of them would turn their backs on him. Some of those in that very crowd would also be among the crowd that would soon be crying, "Crucify him." And even though they chose to reject him, and even though he grieved for all who would die lost without him, and even though he knew the eternal consequences, he still respected their choice. You decide how you will face eternity. And the king who grieved over Jerusalem is the same king who grieves today over those who are not willing to trust him. Every time someone hears the gospel and rejects it, every time they hear him speaking in their heart of hearts and they turn away, every time someone chooses the path of sin and skepticism, every time somebody says no to the Savior, Jesus grieves. It breaks the heart of God when people turn away. It makes you wonder what kind of expression people are going to face when they stand before the Lord facing judgment. Will it be a face filled with anger and rage? Or will it be the grieving face of the Savior who recognizes you've made your eternal choice? You've turned away from me. And now you're lost. But here's the thing. He grieves, but still he allows people to choose. And still eternity hangs in the balance. You see, Luke reminds us that the king is serious about holiness. Jesus made his way through the gate and he entered the holy city. He went directly to the temple. And when he got there, he found the money changers and the merchants who sold livestock to be used in sacrifices, the people who were taking advantage of those who had come to worship God. Worst of all, their eagerness to take advantage of the temple had stolen its very purpose as a place of worship. And the Bible says the first thing he did as he went into the city was to reclaim his father's house. He drove them all away, declaring, "It's written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he drove them away, and he restored the temple to the purpose for which it had been created. The place where God's people came to worship him. The Lord is serious about worship. He is serious about his Father's house. He's serious about holiness because he's serious about you. When Jesus saw those money changers, when Jesus saw those people selling livestock, when Jesus heard the racket and watched it spilling over into the very courts of the temple, he recognized, you people are stealing holiness from the house of God. And because you're stealing holiness from the house of God, there are people who have come here. They've come here from a long way away from here because they wanted to know God, and you're stopping them. You're preventing them from being able to worship the Lord. And he cleared it out. Can you imagine what it was like? One moment you hear the screams and cries of those who are trying to attract the attention of pilgrims coming into the temple. The next, you see Jesus overturning temples and causing these people to flee. And then there's silence. And then there's silence. And worship is restored. Jesus is serious about your worship. He's not going to allow anything to interfere with you having a chance to know and follow him. He will do whatever he has to do to open the doors for lost people to have that opportunity to say yes to him. Even today, there are all kinds of things that can distract our hearts and distract our minds. They can call to us and try to keep us from ever thinking about anything that really matters, about anything spiritual and anything holy. And we'll hear the cries of those who will invite us to settle for the temporary and forget about the eternal. But in the midst of it all, the Lord, through His Holy Spirit, still continues to penetrate hearts and penetrate lives and give you the opportunity to say yes. The triumphal entry is about the coming of a king. A king who came to defeat death, hell, and the grave. Who came to set His people free, not from the Romans, but from the power of sin and death. A king who came to save. And it's just as true today. The king continues to come. The king continues to call out. The king continues to compel you to trust Him. And then you make your choice. So I guess the question this morning is simply this. So who is the king of your life? Long ago, when I was first really becoming discipled through Campus Crusade of Christ, I used to draw the big circle, and it had a chair in the middle of it. It was the throne of your life. And you had to make that decision. Who's going to be on the throne? There's only room for one. Who's going to be on the throne? Will you put yourself on the throne? Will you put someone else on the throne? Or will you put the king on the throne of your life? He came to save. He came to redeem. He came to give you the option of saying yes. Will you do it today? Will you come to the King? We're going to stand. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. And as we sing, if you need to trust Jesus today, you come forward. I'll be glad to meet you here. I'll be glad to introduce you to the Savior. Maybe you need to come and become part of what God is doing in this fellowship and bring your membership to First Baptist Church. Maybe there's another decision you need to make. We're going to stand, we're going to sing. As God's Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, you come. Let's stand together. Been a good day in God's house. I'm glad we got to share this time of worship together. Let me remind you again, this is spring break week, which means we won't be having any activities on Wednesday. That's both the morning and the evening services on Wednesday. So just remember that. But tonight, we need to know about tonight. Now, I know some of us are going to be scattering and we're going to be away, but if you're here for worship tonight at 5 o'clock, not only are we going to have a good Bible study, but after the Bible study is done, it is popsicle night. That will be your chance for spring break. So I look forward to seeing you this evening, and we're going to enjoy some fellowship time after the Bible study. It's going to be really special. Let's bow together now for our final prayer, and then one last song. Father, we do thank you that you're the King, that you're the Redeemer King, the Savior King, the reigning King, the King of our world and the King of our lives. Help us, Lord, to trust you as our King. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
There's a sweet